Have your Bibles, I invite you to be turning to the book of Luke in the 7th chapter. In just a moment, we'll read verses 1 through 10, and that'll serve as the basis of our lesson. While you're turning to Luke, the 7th chapter, let me take just a moment to express my appreciation for the presence of each of you. It's an encouragement to me, and I know to others, as we assemble and we come together in the presence of the Lord. And I know that we're encouraged by those that are joining us streaming, and I hope that you will be edified and uplifted as well. Thank Barrett for the new song. It was certainly touching and a good words for us to follow. If you're in the book of Luke in the 7th chapter, begin reading with me, if you would, in verse 1. Luke says, "Now when he had concluded his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation, and he's built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy that you should come and enter under my roof. Therefore, I do not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the words, and my servant will be healed. For I'm a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around, and said to the crowd that followed him, 'I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel.' And those who were sent returning to the house found the servant well, who had been sick." This is a story about Jesus and a centurion. A centurion was a Roman soldier that was usually in command of other soldiers, usually 100, hence centurion. There are several centurions that have been spoken of in the New Testament. There's this one that we're reading about now. There's also the one in recorded in Mark 15 and verse 39 that was at the cross and heard Jesus as he gave up the ghost and said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit," and who answered and said, "Truly this is the Son of God." You remember also that in the book of Acts, in the 10th chapter, there's the story of Cornelius, the first Gentile convert. And Cornelius was also a centurion. And then as Paul traveled to Rome and in prison some, there were several centurions mentioned in connection with his trip to Rome. And in the book of Acts, in the 27th chapter, in verse 1, one in particular is mentioned by the name of Julius, and he was given charge over Paul as he sailed to Rome. Listen, if you would, to the words of the encyclopedia, biblical encyclopedia, that kind of summarizes what the duties of the centurion was. It says the ordinary duties of the centurion were to drill his men, inspect their arms, food, and clothing, and to command them in the camp and in the field. Centurions were sometimes employed on detached service, the conditions of which in the providence of somewhat obscure. The centurion that we're talking about, we know, was in the city of Capernaum. And we know a couple of other things about the centurion. We know, one, that this centurion was a man who had heard of Jesus. Now, this is not unexpected or would be surprising to learn that this centurion knew somewhat of Jesus. Several times in the scriptures, Matthew 4 and verse 24, we're told things like that Jesus had performed miracles and his fame had spread abroad and everywhere it was. And even his fame had spread to Herod the Tetrarch. In Matthew the 14th chapter, in verse 1, he hears about Jesus and he perceives that that's John the Baptist raised from the dead. But the point being that here Jesus is working miracles and people are going out and telling about what they've seen, and other people are hearing and learning about Jesus. And no doubt that this man had not only heard about Jesus, but he's seeking Jesus to heal a servant. He must have heard about the miracles that Jesus had heard or had done. And so he's wanting Jesus to heal his servant. His servant, we're told, had palsy, and it's kind of unclear as to what this was. Some think it was a paralysis that would affect the respiratory system and cause death. If you're looking at the text, you'll remember that it says he was near death, painfully near death. Matthew's account would say that he was grievously tormented. So we know that he's suffering, the servant is suffering. We know that it's a process that's likely to bring death, and he's drawing near to death. And his servant is reaching out to Jesus, or his master's reaching out to Jesus to have this man healed because he believes that Jesus can heal him. Maybe he's heard of the nobleman's son that was healed. You'll read this in the book of John in the 4th chapter. And if you remember, the first miracle Jesus did was in Cana. And then he went down to Jerusalem and he did more miracles, and finally he came back up to Cana. And it tells us about the second miracle that he performed in Cana, or from Cana, where a man, a nobleman, comes and begs him to heal his son who is still away from him in Capernaum, seemingly, and he wants Jesus to heal him. And Jesus told that man while there in Cana to go and that his servant would be healed. And when his servant returned, or when the master returned, the nobleman returned, he found out that his son had been healed. And so maybe he had even heard of this. But here's the man that believes that Jesus can do this. And so Matthew's account tells us that when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him, Matthew 8 and verse 5. But here our account in Luke tells us a little more about it, and it tells us that he sent some servants first to ask Jesus to come and see about healing his servant, or at least heal his servant. And Jesus said he would come to the house, and then as he got closer to the centurion's place, then he sent friends out to talk to Jesus. But the end result is that Jesus healed the centurion's servant. And it doesn't seem to me that there would be any doubt that the intent and purpose of this story is, like all the miracles that Jesus performed, that he did it so that we might be made believers in Jesus, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and to give us an example of one who had the faith that he should have in Jesus. And the purpose is so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that our faith will be strong also. But I want to suggest to you something else. I want to suggest to you and talk to you for a moment about three estimates of one man's character. And I'm talking about the centurion that we've read about. And what I want to do is for you to look at what the Jews thought about this man, what this man said about himself, and what Jesus said about him, and then we'll draw some applications from those things. First of all, let's talk about the Jews' estimation of this man's character. They're talking about this same centurion that we are talking about. And you remember he asked them to go and beseech Jesus to heal his servant. And so they did. And they tell Jesus that this centurion is a good person. So they didn't argue with the centurion. They didn't rebel against the centurion. They were glad to go because they perceived him to be a good person. In fact, it also tells us that they told Jesus he is deserving of your help. The text uses the word worthy, meaning deserving. And it's easy to see why they felt like he was a good person and why they felt like he was deserving. They mentioned that he loved their nation. Keep in mind, this is a Gentile who has authority. He's in the land of the Jews, who really despise the Roman rule, and yet they perceive this man to be a good man and one that loved their nation. And secondly, he says that he built a synagogue for them. And so it's quite an accomplishment for this centurion that's a Roman soldier to have won over the Jews and the respect of the Jews so that they would refer to him as a good man and tell Jesus that he was worthy of Jesus' help on this occasion. But secondly, not only the Jews, look if you would also at the centurion's own estimate of his character. Especially do we see it as he learns that Jesus is coming to his house. And you remember that his words were, "I'm not worthy to be in your presence." That was his thoughts. He's not worthy to be in the presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I suspect that this would be a man of substance. He certainly is a man of authority. And it doesn't seem that meagerness would be what has caused him to have this estimation of "I'm not worthy to be in your presence." This idea of "I'm not worthy to be in your presence" has come from his perception of Jesus. It's because he recognizes his smallness in comparison unto Jesus. He has come to recognize Jesus' greatness, and he's come to recognize Jesus' power. And so that's the reason he's saying, "I'm not worthy to be in your presence." So here the Jews are saying, here's a man that is worthy of you helping him. He's a good man. But this man himself is saying, "I'm really not even worthy to be in the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And then the third thing I want you to think about is Jesus' estimate of this character. Jesus says of this man, he says, "I marvel at his faith." And the reason is because of what he has seen of this man. This man has come and asked Jesus to heal, or sent somebody to heal. And Jesus has said, "I'll come." And yet this man sends word and says, "I'm not worthy for you to come into my house. I am a man of authority. I tell people to go and they go, and come and they come, and do this and they do that." And he says, "I know that you can stand from where you are and command my servant to be healed, and he shall be healed." Now just think of the faith that that takes. He not only believes that Jesus can come in, like he did maybe with Jairus' daughter, and speak over that person and do whatever and raise her from the dead. He doesn't think about he has to put his hands on the servant. However far he is, he says, "I believe that you can stand right where you are and speak, and my servant will be healed." And that's what Jesus is looking at when he says, "I've not seen so great a faith in all of Israel." Here's a Gentile that is manifesting more faith than those people in Israel. And so that's the estimates of these characters. But let's go a little further, and let me suggest to you that these same three things can be said, or the same three estimates can be made on every person just about. Every person has some kind of reputation usually. Every person has some kind of self-evaluation, if you would. And then every person has the evaluation that Jesus will give. Let's start with the idea of reputation. The writer of Ecclesiastes, in the book of Ecclesiastes in the 7th chapter and verse 1, tells us that a good name is better than precious ointment. A good name is probably talking about our reputation. If we are spoken well of by other people, he says that's better than precious ointment. And maybe even looking further to character, saying if that's really what we are, then that's better than precious ointment. But the question arises, how do we get that kind of reputation? How do we get where we have this good name? And the answer is, we have good morals. We do those things that are good and not those things that are bad, and people see those things that are good, and so they think good of us. Or we do good deeds and good works out of a pure heart. We are willing to help people and do things for people. And it's not because we're trying to get something from these people. It's just that we have a sincere interest in those people. I'm mindful of the Proverbs. I think it's 23rd, maybe in verse 21, in a couple of verses, 23, you can look and see. But he talks about, here's a man that gives dainties, but he does it, he says, with an evil heart. And he said, this man is not going to be blessed because of the evil heart. And so we do good deeds, and we don't have evil behind it. We are seeking to do good things because we have interest in other people, or we just want to glorify God. And so that helps us to gain and to have a good reputation. Here's the centurion. He is a man of good reputation. And what did he do? It tells us that he loved the nation. They recognized he loved the nation. And they didn't see any ill will behind it. They didn't think he was being selfish behind it. He was in a position of authority. He could have done things and didn't have to hide his motive if he didn't want to. He was sincere and honest, and he loved that nation. And he had showed his love by building a synagogue. And again, it wasn't something selfish. It was just simply because he cared about these people. And you can think of others. Remember the book of Acts in the 9th chapter, and Dorcas, and how she had made clothes for people. And now she had died, and they'd all showed up showing the clothes that she had made. And they sent for Peter, and Peter comes back and heals her. But she had a good reputation as being a person of goodness and having helped people and giving out clothes. No ulterior motivation, just simply that she cared about people and trying to do good to other people and glorifying people. And we mentioned Cornelius, and if you look at Acts of the 10th chapter, it starts out by saying that he is a devout man or a godly man. And that's just a form of this good, when it talks about good people and good men. And so Cornelius had a reputation of being a devout man and a good man. Now maybe we ought to make one little bitty warning here, and that is that we can build a good reputation, and it only takes a minute for us to destroy that reputation. That we can forget the things that we have been doing and do something bad, and that's the thing that we're remembered for. And oftentimes, those things that are bad are remembered far longer and better than those things that are good. And so we need to build a good reputation, and then we need to strive to keep that reputation. You remember even with elders and so forth that some of the commands are people that have a good reputation, are spoken well of. And so that's the kind of person that we need to be. And that's one of the things and one of the ways that we will be recognized and remembered is by our reputation. But the second thing you remember is not only our reputation, but the self-examination, or self-evaluation, rather. What kind of evaluation do we put on ourselves? There's a couple of things that we need to be careful of. We need to make sure that we don't think too highly of ourselves. In the book of Romans, and the 12th chapter, in verse 3, you remember that Paul writes and says, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith." He's writing to Christians, and so it would show you there's even that temptation or that danger that Christians can even think more highly of themselves than they should. But he's saying you be careful in this self-evaluation and make sure that you don't think too highly of yourself. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians in the book of 1 Corinthians in the 10th chapter in verse 12, he said, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall." Here's a fellow that has puffed up himself and he thinks, I've got it made. I don't need anybody. I don't need anything. I'm good by myself. He just thinks that he's got everything by himself. And Paul is warning him, saying, That's not the kind of opinion that we need of ourselves, that surely when we get puffed up that way, then the fall is sure to come. You can probably think of people in the Scriptures that have thought too highly of themselves. In fact, you remember in the book of Luke in the 18th chapter in verse 9 that Jesus says, spoke a parable unto certain which trusted in themselves they were righteous and despised others. And that's when he went on and told the parable about the one man that talked about all that he did, how that he gave a tenth of everything and all of those things. And then in contrast to that was the tax collector that wouldn't so much as lift his eyes to the Lord, but smote his breast and said, Lord, be merciful unto me. And so he's telling us, be careful as we make our own estimation and don't be like some who have lifted themselves up to a position they really shouldn't be. Now, some of the things that will cause us to do that, one of the things is if we are just listening to others commending us, and if we're commending ourselves. Paul wrote in the book of 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, in verse 12, said that some were commending ourselves and comparing ourselves with certain others. If you do that, then you're liable to be lifted up and think of yourself higher than you should. You know, you deal with people sometimes and they can pick out the person, if you're talking about Christians, that come once every year maybe. And they say, well, I'm better than that person. And so they begin to think, well, I'm all right because I'm better than that person. Never give any thought to that person may not make it and you may not either in that kind of state. And so what we're trying to say is you don't commend yourself and you don't compare yourselves unto others. Don't be like the Pharisees and the Sadducees that were blind to their own faults. You know, there's some people that think they're good, and the only reason they have any reason to think that is because they're blind to their faults. They won't see their own faults and admit their own faults, and if somebody comes up and points out their faults to them, they're still not going to accept those faults and believe in those faults. They perceive themselves to be better than they really are. And so if we're going to evaluate ourselves, then we have to be careful and make sure that we're everything that we should be and that we're listening, as even the song said, listening and relying on the Word of God. And then the third thing we need to remember is that all of us as Christians, we are God's creatures who have sinned and are in need of a Savior. This is God's estimation of us too, that we are sinners and that we need grace. Listen to the psalmist in Psalms 8 and verse 1 through 4, and these are verses that are familiar to most of us, but the psalmist said, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou hast visited him? And so here's the real look at man, that what are we that God is mindful of him? We don't really have any reason to say, hey, look, God, you ought to be taking notice of me. It is by his grace and his love that he does this. Remember Romans 3 and verse 23 when he points out that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. No man deserves heaven. If we're saved, it will always be by God's grace. None of us can say, well, I've earned it. And then John 14 verse 6 where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Now, if we take that and look at that, we can see where we really are in our character and how we should be as Jesus looks at us. Jesus' estimate with us, this is the only estimation that really counts. is Jesus' estimation of us. In 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, in verse 18, Paul would write and say, "For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth." It's not whoever commends himself. It's whom the Lord commends. And similar to that, in the book of 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, verse 3 and 4, Paul would write and say, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing but by myself. Yet I am not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord." Now, maybe these words take on more meaning when you remember that Paul was being condemned falsely by some of the Corinthians. And so he writes and says, "With me it's a very small thing that you should judge me. That's not, your judgment is not what I'm concerned with," he says. And then he would say, "I don't even know something against myself, really." But he says, "I know that the Lord is the one that judgeth me." Out of all that we might gain, reputation or my self-evaluation, that's not what really counts, he says. What really counts is the Lord's judging us, how we stand in the sight of the Lord. The Lord's judgment is sometimes different from what we perceive. Two examples here. In the book of Revelation, in the 3rd chapter, in verse 1, as Jesus is directing letters to the churches of Asia, in chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, "And unto the angel of the church at Sardis write, These things saith he that has 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars, I know thy work, that thou hast a name, that thou liveth and art dead." Now he's talking about a church, but the same could apply to us as Christians. He has a name that liveth. That's the reputation, so to speak. But he said, "You've got that reputation, but I understand that's not what you really are. I understand that you're dead." Now again, he's talking about a church, but how many Christians would that fit? Where they think, "I'm alive, I have need of nothing. Just God's lucky to have me," is their attitude. And he's writing and saying, "That's not the way that I look at you. I look at you as being dead." Or listen to Revelation, the 3rd chapter, in verse 14 through 18. "Unto the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, and the faithful, and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and are neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness does not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see." Again, he's writing to a church, but he shows their estimation of themselves and the people in that make up that church are far different than what Jesus sees. They see themselves as being in need of nothing. And yet Jesus says, "You're wretched and you're poor." And they think they see everything fine. And he says, "You really need an eye salve that you could see as it really is." And so there's that warning there saying, you must be careful, because we sometimes see ourselves one way, but God is looking at us and he sees something entirely different. And it's not the reputation that we have in this world that matters. It matters, but it's not what's going to be the final say-so. It's not going to be how we see ourselves that matters in the end. It's going to be how Jesus sees us. And so we need to make sure that we're looking at ourselves as Jesus looks at us. Now, how do we do that? One thing is we look in the perfect law of liberty. You remember James writes in James, the 1st chapter, and his real theme is, be a doer of the word. And then he would talk about how the word is like a mirror, and you look into it, and it shows yourself. And most of us remember these illustration about looking into the mirror and seeing a wad of country butter on your lips, and you look there and say, oh, got some butter on my lip. And you walk away. What did it do you to look in that mirror and see that? And the intent of the illustration is to say, look, we look in the law of liberty, and we see how we really are compared to the Scriptures. And some of us think, well, it's not worth the effort to change, or I'm good enough just like I am. And we never try and change. And the writer is trying to get us to see it does matter, that we have to practice pure and undefiled religion, which means doing the word of the Lord, not just claiming to be a Christian, not just doing some of the word, but all of the word. And that's how we're going to be judged in the end. If we're going to be what we should be in the eyes of Jesus, we're going to have to be honest with our assessment. So many times we look at ourselves and we just don't see ourselves as we really are. And we need to examine ourselves and see whether or not we're in the faith. And as we do that, though, we have to really look at our life and say, okay, am I what I should be? And then if we're not, we need to make the change. That's the only way it's going to be. And that we can be what God wants us to be and stand God's judgment. And then the third thing I'd suggest to you, we need to not only look at our deeds, but we need to look at our hearts. Because God's not interested just in our deeds. Even in the Proverbs, the one I mentioned that would give out dainties and so forth. But he was doing it with an evil motive. And God recognized that and says he's counted as evil. And so even if you and I are doing something good, but it's because of an evil motive, God doesn't see that as a good deed. He sees that as an evil motive and us as being evil persons. If we want to be judged and be judged good by God, then we need to be like this person in our text. We need to be a person of great faith. Somebody said one time, and I typed it out, it says, the less faith we have, the less we esteem Jesus. The less faith we have, the more we esteem, or more esteem we have for ourselves. And so we need to be people of great faith. That will make us esteem Jesus, recognize how much we need him, and how little we are in comparison unto him. I think I'm right in this, but you can find lots of people who marveled at Jesus. For instance, Matthew 7 comes to mind at the end of chapter 7. They marveled at his words because he spoke as one having authority and not as the scribes and Pharisees. And you'll find other occasions that some spoke and said they marveled at Jesus. And only a couple of times did Jesus marvel at someone. Here in our text is one place where he marveled at this man and said, how great is his faith. You would find in the book of Mark in the 6th chapter and verse 6 that he marveled at the people in Nazareth, but not because of their faith, but because of their disbelief. The point being that Jesus was born in Nazareth, and they had an opportunity to see him and to believe him, and yet they didn't. And he marveled that they were so disbelievers. But this man had captured his faith because of his, had captured his attention because of his faith. And he was such that Jesus marveled at him. Let me suggest to you that the lesson comes down to this, really. What does Jesus think of you? Forget about what other people think of you for the moment. Forget about what you think about yourself for the moment. And realize that what really matters is what Jesus thinks. And as you think about that, what will he say about it? And the only way you can really know what he says is to compare your life with the Word of God. And then ask yourself, am I doing it for the right reasons and the right motives? And do I have that faith that will cause me to do that? So where do you stand in these estimations? Do you have a good reputation among people? You ought to. We ought to strive to have that. That's not going to be the final thing, but we ought to strive to have a good reputation among men by doing good deeds and good words, saying good words and so forth. And how do we esteem ourselves? Well, if we're not satisfied with ourselves, I'm not talking about exalting ourselves and thinking more highly than we ought to, but like the writer John talks about in the book of 1 John in the 3rd chapter, does something condemn you in your heart? Then you're condemning yourself. Who wants to stand before God knowing that their heart is already condemning them? If you know it, God knows it. If you can think of anything that you're wrong in and that you're not changing, God knows about that. And you're thinking more highly than you ought to if you're thinking, I'm a good person and I'm okay in the sight of the Lord, because you're not. Anyone who his heart is condemning them and they're not seeking to change is not ready to meet the Lord. What's really going to count is what God thinks about us. And he's going to be looking at our deeds, and he's going to be looking at our hearts, and he's going to be looking at our faith. Do you stand ready to meet the Lord? If you don't, then this is a good time to get ready. You can be baptized and wash away your sins, and you'll start out as a new creature in Christ, building that new life that we've talked about. And if you're a Christian and you've gone astray, he'll forgive you if you come back. And he'll wash away your sins again and forgive you of your sins, and you can be right in his sight. Can you think back to when you were baptized into Christ and put your head on the pillow that night and thinking that come what may, I'm a child of God? We ought to go to bed with that same feeling every night. That come what may, I'm a child of God. But it's going to take us making sure that we are what God wants us to be. If you're subject to the invitation this evening and we can assist you, we invite you to come as together we stand and sing.